Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 14. I want to use verse number 5 as our text. And tonight we'll look at the birth of the freedom of conscience. At least its birth and beginning here in America. Romans 14 and verse 5, it says, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we consider this text, the thought behind it, and then, Lord, the outworkings of it in the United States of America. Lord, we believe that there was a work going on, perhaps unseen by many, in the early days of the early colonies to bring freedom of conscience and individual soul liberty to this blessed country and as a result to many other countries in the world. And so, Lord, bless as we look at this topic and this subject tonight and again encourage us. Help us to see our sacrifices now are not in vain, but they can merit much when you use them into the future. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Won't rehearse everything that we've looked at so far in our study of American history, and more specifically the spiritual history of America, but I will rehearse just briefly what we looked at last week. My message was entitled, From Plight to Flight to Prosperity. And we looked at what it was that caused many to leave England and come to what was called the New World. When Charles I took over as King of England, he was rather hostile to separatists and Puritans. And as a result, he appointed William Laud to high office, and he was worse than Charles I. And because of their hatred of the Puritan cause, the separatist cause, many people took to flight. And 20,000 people would migrate to the New World and to the colonies here in America. Of course, the colonies very quickly began to prosper. Unlike that first voyage and those first settlements, those who came afterwards were greeted, you know, with a warm meal, with a hot bed, or I should say maybe a hot bed and a warm meal. Either way, they had comforts to come to. You know, it wasn't trees and snow and wind. So there was a great influx of immigrants to the new colonies. And again, just don't forget that this was the result of the spiritual climate and atmosphere in England. We also talked briefly last week about how quickly the influence of the Puritans diminished, and that in part was probably because of the prosperity of the early colonies. Now, prosperity does, according to the Bible, always bring with it a new batch of temptations. The temptation is to forget God. The temptation is to think that you've done all of this by virtue of your own might and strength, even though that's not the case. And this very quickly drives the Holy Ghost and his efforts to bless you away. And I believe, though, that there's probably a larger reason why the Puritans became less influential in America, and in particular American politics, and it was because they persecuted Baptist people. So why did they lose, or how did they lose their influence so quickly? Perhaps prosperity, but more likely it was that God was not pleased with their treatment of Baptist people or people who disagreed with them. And so tonight we want to look at the birth of freedom of conscience in America. And I believe that the text I've selected speaks of the freedom of conscience or individual soul liberty. Now, Romans chapter 14 is addressing topics or subjects that are not specifically addressed in the Bible. And in such cases, individuals have liberty to make up their own mind. But there is a sense in which even the things that the Bible directly instructs us on is a matter of conscience. And we must give one another freedom of conscience. And if you're not familiar with this concept and you don't know what I mean, then you need to pay careful attention tonight, because one of the Baptist distinctives is individual soul liberty. That is not a distinction of the Roman Catholic Church. It's not a distinction of Protestants. It is specifically a distinction amongst Baptist people or Bible-believing people. And by freedom of conscience, I simply mean that each individual has to be given the liberty to worship God according to his or her own dictates, as her conscience directs her or him. Our text says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And again, the immediate context is talking about which days we choose to reverence or celebrate or emphasize. This is a matter of liberty. And each person just needs to be fully committed in their own mind that whichever manner they take, if they celebrate the day or they don't, that they do it unto the Lord. And just to kind of help you to understand the logic as to why we must give one another freedom of conscience, if each of us will be held accountable to God for his or her beliefs and behaviors, and we will, the Bible tells us that, every man shall give an account of himself. Since that is true, each man must have the liberty to believe and to behave as his conscience directs him. Otherwise, how can we be held accountable for our beliefs and our practices if what we believed and what we did was forced upon us by others? You see what I'm saying? It's imperative that we give one another individual soul liberty when it comes to matters of worship and religion. I'm going to stand before God one day and give an account for what I believe and what I taught and how I behave. Then how dare the government come in and tell me that I must do something that violates my conscience? How dare the government, for instance, come in and tell me perhaps that I have to marry homosexual couples when that would violate my conscience? How then could I stand before God and give an account of myself when the government was forcing something upon me? I hope that helps you to understand what it is that I'm talking about tonight. There were a number of impediments to the freedom of conscience. Roman Catholicism, the Church of England, and even in those early colonies, the established church, the standing order church, which was the congregational church. William Grady, in his history book, said, no sooner had Governor Winthrop's refugees gained a measure of spiritual liberty in the New World than they assumed the very character of their former oppressors by attempting to perfect a theocratic form of government that would be based on the Old Testament law. When people did not believe and behave in the manner that the congregational churches desired, they were disarmed. Their weapons were taken sometimes. They were disfranchised, that is, they were not given the ability to buy and to sell in the common markets. And in the most severe cases, those individuals would be banished. They would be forced to leave the colony or to leave the New World entirely. Notice some of the things that were against the law in the early colonies, in particular in the settlement in Boston, the Massachusetts Bay Colony. It was a violation of the law to be anything but congregational. All citizens had to take the oath of a free man, which stated a man must swear allegiance to the Commonwealth government and be a member in good standing of the congregational or standing order church. You wanted to be a citizen? You had to belong to the church. Not just any church, the congregational church. Does that surprise anyone? That took place here in the United States? At least the colonies before it was the United States of America. And you might think, well, what's wrong with that, preacher? Well, what if the standing order church, that church in power, taught things that you believed were contrary to Scripture? You still would be forced by law to be a member of that church, or you could be disarmed, disenfranchised, and banished from the colony completely. There in Boston, Anabaptism was a crime. It was a crime to rebaptize people, to rebaptize those that had been christened or sprinkled as infants. We would all be lawbreakers, wouldn't we? It was even illegal to reject certain Calvinist doctrines at this time. Among those who were punished, preacher John Wheelwright was disenfranchised, disarmed, and banished by the Boston court for teaching, notice this, that you could have assurance of salvation based on the Scriptures alone after experiencing the convicting power of the Holy Ghost. Again, we would be outlaws. This came to be called experimental religion. I don't know about you, but this kind of, well, let me say it this way, Bible-based religion appears to be a little experimental to me. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said a man couldn't come to him except the Father draw him. In one of my recent mini messages, I highlighted there in Acts chapter 6, where Stephen, or maybe chapter 7 as well, where Stephen preached. Or no, maybe it was chapter 5 and 6, because it was when Simon Peter preached. And when he preached and he rebuked the religious rulers for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and for putting him to death, they were cut to the heart, is what it says. Cut to the heart. It's talking about them being convicted over their sin. What preacher Wheelwright was saying was completely scriptural, but it got him banished from the Boston colony. Of course, you've heard of the beating of Obadiah Holmes. That came much later. John Wheelwright was banished in the 1630s. I believe Obadiah Holmes was beaten there in the court of Boston in the 1650s. And there were a lot of other people that were disarmed, that were disenfranchised, and that were beaten between John Wheelwright and Obadiah Holmes. Roger Williams, of course, this is one name that seemingly everybody has heard in history. A lot of people haven't heard of men like John Clark or Obadiah Holmes or maybe even John Wheelwright, but most people have heard of Roger Williams. He was originally welcome to the colonies. Matter of fact, he came there and was offered the pastorate of First Church in Boston. He was offered the pastorate, but he refused. He said he just couldn't find it within himself to pastor an unseparated people. They still had too close of ties to the Church of England for his liking. This, of course, probably didn't set well with the magistrates there in Boston. Roger Williams would be banished himself from Boston. He was unliked because he taught against the oath of the free man. He taught against the law of patents, which said that Christian kings could claim land inhabited by conquest or discovery. He opposed the enforcement of the first table of the law. That's referring to the first four commandments. You've heard it said that the Ten Commandments could be split into two parts. The first part, or the first table, would have to do with man's relationship to God. Jesus summarized that section in loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. You know, have no other gods before Him. Not bow down to any image. Then the second part of the Ten Commandments, or the second table of the law, would have to do with our relationship with our fellow man. Don't steal. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. Now everybody would agree that that second table of the law was the responsibility of government, but not the first. But Williams's teachings was contradictory to the elders there at Boston. His basic argument was that the government should not have authority over the religious convictions of its citizens. He thought each man should be able to determine for himself what he believes and how he worships. Of course, up until this point in history, it was simply a matter of who had power. Think about that. I think that's an important thing to understand about history. Is up to this point, there might have been a little bit of religious liberty here and there, but for the most part, there was no religious liberty in the world. Whoever had power used it and sought to control the thinking of people, whether it was the Roman Catholic Church, the Church of England, or the congregational churches in the new colonies. Whoever had power sought to conform everybody to their way of thinking. As I read different history books, a lot of people point out the only people who's never persecuted those who disagree with them are Baptists. But you know what? I know some Baptists, if you were to give them power, they'd act just like the congregational churches. They'd act just like the Church of England. They'd act just like the Roman Catholic Church. And I say that's wrong. You can't force Christ upon someone. One of the magistrates there in Boston, he sought to justify the actions of the church. And he said, "You think to compel men in matter of worship is to make them sin. If it do, make men hypocrites," which, you know, that's what some like Roger Williams would argue. He said, "Yet better be hypocrites than profane persons. Hypocrites give God part his due, the outward man, but the profane person giveth God neither outward nor inward." You see, they had ways to try to justify it. But instead, what we should be doing is compelling men to come to Christ. Teaching them why it's in their best interest to receive Christ as Savior and then to serve Him. Because to make them do something against their will, it doesn't accomplish anything. And by the way, do you want someone imposing their will on you? That's really what it boils down to. And that's why within a society, within a government, it needs to be all-inclusive. It doesn't impose one man's will on another's. You know, except for in basic matters of morality. You can't kill somebody. You can't steal from somebody. You can't you know, take their kids, commit adultery with their wife. Of course, we don't have many laws against that anymore. But you can't mandate that someone believe a certain way about baptism. You can't mandate that men worship on a certain day. You can't dictate that everybody celebrate Christmas. Those are matters of conscience. And if we want to have freedom of conscience and individual soul liberty, then we have to give that right to everyone else. Otherwise, how will we ever live in harmony? Brother Grady, in his book, quoted one man and what he thought about the persecution by the Congregationalists. He said, "What on earth," and this is quoting Benedict, "what on earth can be more shocking to any being who has human feelings than to see a humble and devout Christian who renders to Caesar what is his due merely for not believing some things which his brethren believe, arrested in his peaceful and pious course, sentenced to be tied to a public whipping post like a malefactor, and there to have his body barbarously scourged to chastise and cure the conscientious scruples of his mind, and all this by his countrymen, his neighbors, yea, by his fellow Christians, who profess to worship the same God and trust for salvation in the same Redeemer. Who can contemplate such a scene of barbarity without being sickened at the sight and retiring from it with disgust and horror?" Precisely. And what type of testimony is it to the rest of the world? It's been a stumbling block to many unbelievers. The fact that those who name the name of religion are constantly fighting, persecuting, and killing. Shameful. You can't talk about the birth of freedom of conscience in America without talking about Roger Williams. Roger Williams was born around 1599. No one appears to be exactly sure when he was born. He attended the St. Sepulchre's Church and won a scholarship to Cambridge. While he was there, he studied languages, theology, and the classics. He became an adept stenographer and an expert at shorthand. This would eventually lead him to be what we would consider an office manager today to an associate of the famous Sir Walter Raleigh. And that man's name was Edward Cook. Because of his position, Roger Williams was able to spend a lot of time with important people in society. And among those important people included a lot of separatist leaders. Because Sir Walter Raleigh and his associates were somewhat independent thinkers themselves. Beller states that Roger Williams' views were not of New England, the New World, and he says a lot of historians try to rewrite what actually took place, and they liken Roger Williams' thinking, you know, to something that originated here in the colonies, that it was a thinking that was unique to the colonies. But he says that was not the case. Roger Williams' ideas and philosophies, like many of those in the colonies, came from Old England. Because there was a sentiment within Old England of people who wanted religious liberty. It just was not to come to pass there first. Instead, it would come to pass in the New World with an ocean between Old and New England. Roger Williams came to the colonies, as I mentioned a moment ago, to be the teaching elder in the Congregational Church in Boston. He again, as I said, declined the offer to pastor the church because of their ongoing communion with the English churches. So instead, he co-pastored a church in Salem, but of course the Boston magistrates didn't like the fact that the Salem church did not listen to their warnings about Roger Williams, and they put a lot of pressure on them because of calling him as their pastor. And so eventually Roger Williams, rather than watching blood be shed, voluntarily resigned from the church. Roger Williams was officially banished from Boston and asked to leave England in 1635, and this was why he was banished. This was the reasoning they gave, that the magistrate, that he taught that the magistrate ought not to punish the breach of the first table otherwise than in such cases as did disturb civil peace. Wow. Why did they banish him? Because he believed in individual soul liberty. He believed in freedom of conscience. Simply put, he believed that the government should not be able to force its will and its conscience on its people. Fortunately for Roger Williams, he had been a faithful witness to the Indians. He visited them in their wigwams. He learned their language, and as a result was able to preach to them. Massasoit would take him in after his banishment, having become his personal friend. And I don't know, I'd like to study this a little bit more, but it seems maybe Roger Williams played a part in Massasoit's conversion. Unlike many others, Roger Williams purchased the land for his settlement from the Indians. John Clark would do the same thing, and we'll talk more about him next week. And John Clark, according to Pastor Beller, began the first Baptist church in America, though many people point to Roger Williams for that. But both men, I think it's interesting, purchased their land, not believing in the law of patents, purchased their land from the Indians. Not all of it was taken. And those who did take it were those of a secular mindset or a liberal religious mindset. Williams called his settlement Providence, as he believed God providentially guided him to that place. And in 1638, he, along with others, would write the Providence Compact, the first governmental document, or one of the first governmental documents granting liberty of conscience. This settlement, as maybe Williams said himself, this is a quote from someone, I failed to put the reference, but the settlement would become a shelter of persons distressed of conscience. And you know, America has been that ever since. Where do people around the world, even to this day, turn when they're being persecuted for their religious beliefs? They turn to America. Because while this freedom is beginning to erode, it still does, in large part, exist in America. Now again, the homosexual crowd is going to do everything in their power to limit freedom of conscience and individual soul liberty. I read where there was a township out east, I forget exactly now where it was, but they wrote a law that no church, and I hope I'm getting this right, but that no church could teach or preach against homosexuality, or couldn't limit membership perhaps on sexual orientation. It was something of that sort. And this is a law, an order that the homosexual movement wants to try to implement around the country. And then I want to close with one last quote from a Baptist historian. His idea of what should take place in the United States is exclusive churches moving freely within the protective boundaries of an inclusive state. The state, the government, can be inclusive. It can allow all religions. But within those religions will be exclusive ones. Ones who claim to have the truth. Without fear of them persecuting or forcing their will upon one another. You know, it's a temptation of the flesh to want to force people to believe like we do. But folks, God wouldn't have us to do that. Jesus said the worst that we can do if someone doesn't hear us is shake the dust off of our feet and go on to the next person. Our job and our duty is to compel people to come to Christ. Again, to explain to them why it's in their best interest to trust Christ and to follow God. But if they don't, that's their business. We can't force our will upon them. We can wish and pray that they would come to the light, but if they refuse, throwing them in jail is not going to do any good. Did it do any good for the church in Boston to disarm, disenfranchise, and banish people? No, you know what it did? It led to their demise. It led to their lack of influence in the early colonies. And you know who had the influence? At the inception of this country, it wasn't the congregational churches. It wasn't Protestant churches. It was Baptist churches. And it was Baptist peoples who were tired of being persecuted everywhere they had been for 1,700 years prior. And they wanted a place, a haven, where they could worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. And you know what? Because of their sacrifices and because of their steadfastness, God gave it to them. And we're enjoying the benefits of that today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this principle that we find in the Bible about freedom of conscience. And Lord, help us to understand that it is not your will for us to force people to believe, for we can't. We can only compel. We can only plead. We can only preach and teach the wonderful truths of the Scripture in hopes that people would believe and be saved. And Lord, we thank you once again for the sacrifices of many in the past who gave to us the freedoms that we enjoy today. Help us not to take them for granted. And Lord, I pray that you'd protect our religious freedoms in this country, especially against the homosexual crowd who seeks to limit those freedoms. And I pray, God, that you would once again bring revival to America, that we would see your hand at work in saving sinners and awakening the saints, that we could praise you for what's being done. So Lord, take the message tonight and use it for thy glory and use it for the benefit of thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed for prayer.